I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14, the Upper Room Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The dessert at the end of a long study on Jesus' interaction with his disciples. We're closing down that study and sort of opening this new one with what Jesus Christ told his disciples regarding the time in which you and I live. Without any question, he's talking about the time in which we live and specifically the role of the believer in this time. Now, some people think that the Matthew mysteries of Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, refer to the church age, and they have various reasons they would explain that, but they're not talking about the life of the believer. They're talking about, some people think only the millennium. It certainly applies to the millennium. But those mysteries are not talking about what's true and mysterious about the believer today. And this is the place where Jesus is most pneumatological. There's a big word. Pneumatological. Comes from like pneumaticos, pneuma. This is the word in Greek for spirit, pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. In English, we don't pronounce the P in pneumatic, but in Greek they would have. They did pronounce the P. They would have said pneumatic. Pneumatology is, pneuma is spirit. And so you have theology, we tend to say. You have Christology, that's the doctrine of God. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. And pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, and we mean the Holy Spirit. The problem with the three categorizations, as I mentioned Ralph Braun recently in this little series, the problem is theology covers the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's, we have a Trinitarian theology. So the doctrine of God is one God in three persons. We're missing one of the persons in our listing. We should have under theology, something like fatherology or paterology. If we're going to go Greek, Christology, pneumatology, then we need paterology, the doctrine of the Father. I suspect that that doesn't sound very good to our ears, so we won't probably adopt that category as a broad in the broad sweep of Christian theology, but it's certainly a necessary category. And we've been studying it. We've been studying some of the mysteries of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in Jesus' teachings. For example, in John 14, let's see, in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He tells them where he's going and where are you going? Going to my Father's house. And you know the way. We don't know the way, says Thomas. And Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. And then if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So he goes from knowing the way to the Father to knowing the Father himself. You know my Father also, for from now on you know him and have seen him. And so you have Jesus introducing the concept of God the Father in his discussion. And then Philip says, okay, let's show us the Father. It's enough that you show us the Father. And most of what we did last week was demonstrate what Jesus means and elaborate on what Jesus says, that you've been with me. How long, in verse 9, how long have I been with you and yet you do not know me, Philip? You have not come to know me, in the New American Standard. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so we said this does not mean the Father and the Son are the same person, but there is a unity in the Father and Son. That's the triunity. That's that we have one God who is eternally existing as three persons. They're not the same person, but they are the same God. And so what you're getting from Jesus is what he means by being the Word. The Son of God is the Word of God, or the self-disclosure of God. When you speak a word, you're showing us what's inside. That's why it's one reason it's so important how you speak or what you say. We wouldn't know what's going on in there except what you communicate. You communicate dissatisfaction, we think, well, somebody inside is dissatisfied. If you communicate joy, we think inside there's joy. Now, you might be lying. You might be communicating something that's not there, but That's what communication does. And the Father is disclosed or communicated through the Word, the Son, and that's what he came to do. And so this doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. This means that Jesus is God, and in the flesh, he does the things that God does. And so you get to know God the Father through the works and message of God the Son, who was sent as his emissary, as his representative. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me? Now that introduces the mystery of the inter-indwelling relationship between the members of the Trinity. They are, as we said, to describe what you see here, you can put labels and say mutually indwelling. The Father indwells the Son, he says, and the Son indwells the Father. I don't know how that is. It seems like if one is in the other, then the other can't be in the one, but that's because we're limited in our perspective. We are stuck in space and time, and God is not. He is not of the same nature and bound by the same frame that you and I are bound in. And so he teaches us something that goes beyond our capability. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so that is the basis on which he says the next statement. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does the works. By the way, notice he swapped words and works. Jesus swaps the words. He said, the words I say are not my own, but the Father's. And the Father abiding in me does the works. Every manuscript has that switch from words to works. And so that's not a typo. When God says, let there be light, light happens. There's light. God's word is efficient to accomplish what he sends it to do. And so that's vital to understand the nature of God. It's also important to see that it's the Father abiding in me that's doing the works. You know, there's been the debate. Now think about this. In the humanity of Christ, is Jesus performing his miracles as God, the Son, or is he performing his miracles in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, resident in him, who empowered him? Spirit of Christ, we're told. Well, which is it? Well, here he says there's another category you could include. The Father abiding in me does the works. So actually, the question is the power deity or humanity empowered by deity? That's a really difficult line to set. We're sharpening razor blades again. You know what I mean? Sharpening razor blades, that's... Careful on sharpening your razor blades, because unless they're already dull, you could do more damage, more harm than good, right? We're splitting hairs and probably don't need to be worried about it. The Father abiding in me does his works. Then he says, and then he challenges them to faith. And so in this little section we're on, last week we collected some of the key themes that Jesus is developing. And the reason we have to do that is because we are getting the seed material for all the New Testament theology. And so on the screen I've written pneumatology. I've talked about the Spirit because he's about to introduce the Holy Spirit. But before he does that, he is talking through his relationship to the Father and how that bears on their understanding and because the question has been, well, we don't know where you're going. And so Jesus is teaching them. And he launches on this discussion of Trinity. It's important to see Trinity in John 14. Because it's such a key revelation in the New Testament. It's such a key doctrine. And well, where'd you get Trinity? He just talked about himself and the Father, and he said they're different persons who are mutually indwelling, and now he's about to talk about the Holy Spirit when we get to John 14, 16 in the next, after the next section. So now it's really neat that you've got all these categories, but you have to be careful about doing categories. You know why? While you need to think categorically when someone says something wrong, like Jesus is the Father. The Son is the Father, and that's the great insight I had. You know, so-and-so was reading their Bible, and they came up with that great idea. Like they were the first person to ever conclude a heresy. No, that's been out there for 2,000 years, and we've been dealing with that bad idea for a long time. It sounds great as far as human reasoning goes until you read the text, and you're like, oh, wait. Jesus is either talking to himself when he prays, or he is somehow distinct from the Father. Okay? What I was saying about categories, it's great to think categorically. You need to be able to throw a category down, but you need to know where it came from. And so this is in a discussion where Jesus throws out a truth, and they try to chew on it and say, well, we don't know the way, and then he squares that away. The first one was, we don't know the way, verse 5. The next one was, show us the Father. And he says, okay, let's talk about the Father and my relationship to the Father. And kind of explains that. He closes that little discussion, and now he's going to talk about what they're supposed to be doing. What is coming for them, and it's going to be production through prayer. Production of what God expects of them through prayer. The transition between the relationship between the Father and the Son to their production is verse 11. Let's look at, that's verse 14, sorry, verse 11. He says, believe in me, just real quick, by context, does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar, believe in me? Well, yeah, you're like, yeah, that's what we always talk about, believing in Jesus. Does it sound familiar in our context? Let not your heart be troubled. Command number one, believe in God, that's the Father. Command number two, believe also in me, that's John 14, 1. He's still assuming that summary command as he refreshes it. Believe in me because I am in the Father. Okay, so now the mutual indwelling relationship between the Father and the Son that he just revealed to them is supposed to be a basis for their faith in him. And what? Why? Because they've always believed in God. They've always believed in the Old Testament scriptures and the God who created all things. And now he's saying, I am in him. I'm in the Father. I am in the Father. And the Father is in me. So there's this relationship that we said is mystery. But he says, he tells them and says, you can trust me because of this relationship. And if you're not ready to take me at my word that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, he says, otherwise... otherwise, on account of the works, dia ta erga, on account of the works themselves, believe in me. The things that you've seen me do, they've been with him the whole time. The first thing they saw, what was the first thing a few of his disciples saw him do? They saw his mother have a problem at a party, and there's no more wine. Jesus says, what do you have to do with me, woman? It's not my time yet. And yet, he fulfills her request. It makes you wonder, what was the nature of Jesus in the household with Joseph and Mary growing up? There are pseudepigraphical works. That means they're false authors that name them like the Gospel of Moses or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas. It's called pseudepigrapha, false writings. That false writing thing means we've got a false a person saying they're an apostle or a prophet or something with these texts. In the early church era, you've got these pseudepigraphical stories about Jesus. They're not biblical. They're not true. They're not historical records like we have in the Gospels, but they are historically significant because we've always wondered what it was like for Jesus to grow up. And so they've got the stories of him playing marbles with the other kids. Not really marbles, but like little kid games. And one of the kids wins and Jesus doesn't, and he strikes him dead. You know, because the little kids are so fickle. And you've got, you know, little boy BB gun syndrome. Apparently that was true before BB guns. Little boys were killing birds with rocks and stuff. Well, Jesus, I think there's one story where he zaps a bird and it dies. But then he brings it back to life, you know, because the little boy feels bad about killing the bird once he's done it. And then Jesus fulfills that fantasy that some little boys have once they've killed a bird for no reason because it was there and they killed it. Well, I wish I hadn't done that. That was stupid. Now the bird's dead. And so Jesus was able to bring it back to life. Another one, I think there was one story You can tell I've really studied this in great detail. There was one story about Jesus with his dad, his human stepfather, Joseph, and you know, the carpenter. And the carpenter idea of the table wasn't squared. So can you, Jesus, could you square that up for me real quick? And so, you know, Joseph had to fudge a little bit, and then Jesus kind of made it right. You know, and now those are not true stories. They're obviously ridiculous and silly. They're not much different from the vampire novelist Anne Rice. A few years back, claimed to be Christian. She's converted back to Christianity, and now she's writing about Jesus, and wrote a novel about the life of Jesus as a young man, which I didn't read, but that would probably be as helpful as the pseudo-epigraphical stories of fantasies of Jesus. In any case, I'm going to assume he wasn't a vampire in her novel. they've seen these works that Jesus did. They've watched him. They've seen all these miracles. They've seen him bring people back to life. They've seen him do all the things that God does. And so if you're having trouble with the whole let me see the Father because of your frame of understanding, then believe in the works themselves. Believe in me on account of the works themselves. And but I want you to see that Jesus always gives the footnote there where it belongs. He references where the credit is due. I'm doing these works, but it's really the Father who's working in me. The Father does the works. These words that I'm saying, they're the Father's words. And that's the whole flow of the Christian faith. As we saw last week, collecting that idea of directed humility, we're focused on God and submitting to Him, and so we give Him the glory. Whatever we do that is of worth, really, we acknowledge that it is Him, His power, through God the Holy Spirit, that has done it in us, and that's where this actual discussion is going to go. He's going to go to the Holy Spirit very soon. Before He does that, He's going to talk about power. Power for those who believe. And now let's review. He just talked about relationship, His relationship with the Father. The Father's in me, I'm in the Father. I glorify Him, and that's why I'm here. And so He's working in me, and there's this mutual glory that's happening. And now He's going to launch from that principle of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, to power. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now that's key. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the basis for our ability, delegated ability, to do whatever God has for us to do, the works that he has for us. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's a controversial statement to some of our hearts. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me anything in my name. Now see, for 2,000 years, part of the demonstration that the church has believed that Christ is God is that Christ has been the recipient of the prayers of believers. Now some of you are saying, uh-oh, there's a yellow flag on the field. Praying to Jesus? Well, now, it is true that in Ephesians chapter 5, the protocol is to the Father. We give thanks to the Father for all things at all times in the name of the Son. Same exact thing in Colossians 3:16 and 17. And everything you do, do in the name of the Son, and it's in prayer to the Father. There's this question, well, do we pray to Jesus or not? Well, here he says, ask me in my name. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it. And here's what I conclude the issue is. Your prayers are directed toward God, and Jesus is reflecting here on the fact of his deity. Where one is, there's really three. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they're mutually indwelling. And the power in which the Father does something is the exact same omnipotence, the same power in which the Spirit or the Son is working. And so it's back to, we think that's a Trinitarian problem, that Jesus to ask me in my name. Well, Jesus isn't the Father, and we're supposed to pray to the Father. Well, it's really not about the three, it's about the oneness of God praying to God. In fact, if you did the word study on Lord, if you looked up the word Lord, Old Testament Yahweh, New Testament Kurios, you would find Kurios and Yahweh address all three persons of the Trinity. Yahweh can be the Father, Son, or Spirit, or all three. Never none, it's one of the three, or all three. So what I'm saying is we need to be mindful of our Trinitarian theology always. We don't need to ever think, okay, never pray, dear Heavenly Father, I've heard this many times, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we start off, kind of get started with, you know, we start with the little things. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity before us to join together. We're thankful. And eventually we're getting to the biggie, you know, the big present that's behind the Christmas tree. You know, we pull that out finally. Thank you for giving us your son, right? Well, somewhere along the line, sometimes in people's prayers, and it's really a tragedy when this happens publicly, somebody ends up forgetting that we started off with dear Heavenly Father. And you know what we end up with? And thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Oh, that didn't happen. The Father didn't go to the cross for you. That's the whole point of the incarnation. You had to have the Son take on flesh so he could die on the cross for your sins. If you're going to talk to the Father about the cross, it's thank you for sending your Son to die for us, the highest possible sacrifice and greatest price that you could have paid to secure me for yourself, the sacrifice of your Son. He's the picture of Abraham, not Isaac. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, not for the sacrifice of yourself. And so it's just really important to remember, I think that I always adopt Paul's protocol, dear Heavenly Father. I'm praying to God the Father, recognizing that I'm doing it in the name of the Son, with the Son present at his right hand, making intercession for me in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, here in verse 14. So let's look at this little section in detail when he talks about greater works. Amen, amen. In your Bible, it says, truly, truly, if you got a New American Standard, it's really amen, amen, and it comes from the Hebrew, aman, aman, and that word group means faith or faithfulness, and it's actually paraphrased, you could paraphrase this, it's a faithful statement. This is indeed a faithful thing you can take to the bank. Trust me when I tell you is kind of what this means. This is solid ground for you to believe and then base your life on. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that is the person who is characterized. This is one of my favorite words, right? I like to talk about people in this categorical term that Jesus uses. He defines somebody by their verbiage, by their verbal action. He who believes, ha pistuon, the believer in me. The believer. I should have translated it, the believer. By the way, this is my translation below, and you can compare with your translation. The reason I do this is to bring out a little bit more detail from just a cursory reading in English. He says, he who believes in me, the believer, the pistuon, the believer, present present active participle. He who believes in me, the works which I do, these he will do. That's literally the order in the Greek. The works, Jesus says, that I do, he will do. Now, I think this might be one of the most difficult statements in Jesus. This 12 through 14 might be one of the most difficult ones to square. Because taking this without thinking about what he's saying, some have said, well, we're not really Christians, we're not really believers if we're not raising the dead. We're not really Christians if we're not doing all the flashy things that testify to his message and to his person. But here's the way I want to think about this. I want to make a category. I want to make a category. Jesus made a category. Ta erga, the works. Ta erga, it's this little phrase right here. Ta erga. So I'm going to come over here to my little trusty whiteboard that needs a new paint job up here. Okay. It's getting kind of smudged. Ta erga. T-A, that's the E-R G-A, and this is accusative plural. The works as object of the verb. The works. He specifies it further, the works which I do. The works which I do. What are the works which Jesus does? Let's make a category. Love to think categorically. Helps us organize ourselves, helps us organize our thoughts. What would you put in that box? Well, you could say Lazarus. You could say the cross. It's the ergo, the works. What else? What else did Jesus do? We said water into wine. What else? The works that Jesus did. Every time he spoke. Uh-oh, I can do that. I can speak. So now we're the Venn diagram is starting to connect, right? The things I can do, the things Jesus did. He spoke for the Father. I think you could say in every one of these, he is representing the Father. He just said it, right? Everything I say, the Father has taught me. Didn't he just say that? The words I say in verse 10, that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me, he does the works. All right? Representing the Father. I think that if you wanted to put a category, the works which Jesus does, you would say that it has to do with everything, listen carefully, everything God wanted him to do to manifest God to his people. Anything and everything that God wanted him to accomplish for God's purposes. I think this is the Ephesians 2:10 works. The Ephesians 2:10 works. This is the answer to the question about prayers that you've prayed. And he says, anything you ask me? Well, I asked him, didn't get it. Still waiting on that big wheel, you know, that I prayed for when I was six. Whatever. Anything you ask. Well, anything can mean a lot of things, right? It doesn't mean if you're sinfully praying for murder to get out of something, that please let so-and-so die or get in a car wreck or something. He's not doing that, is he? Didn't happen. I prayed and prayed and prayed that my final exam would be forestalled by some natural disaster and God never brought it forth. Well, that's a 12-year-old prayer, right? Or 15-year-old prayer, maybe. it never happened. Why? Well, because it wasn't God's will for it to happen. And I believe this is the bigger theological context for the works that I do. Jesus never operated outside the frame of the will of God. In other words, if God actually does want you to pick up Mount Washington and move Mount Washington with your faith to somewhere else, then you will do it. No question. See? He doesn't need you to pick up Mount Washington. It's right where he wants it. So the faith that moves mountains is really figuratively, if God wanted you to, you could, but that's not what he's got you doing. Now, that's not a cop-out. That's just the world in which we live because of Ephesians 2:10. As a matter of fact, why don't we turn to Ephesians 2:10 and you'll see what I mean. I believe that the doctrines of the New Testament grow out of this seedbed. It's Jesus' teaching on what we should expect in this age. So this is indeed the seedbed that the apostles of Christ are going to grow from. Whether they were reading John or not, it's the contents of Jesus' teaching that are going to provide the basis for what we have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says what? It says God made these works in advance for us to walk in. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we walk in them. If Mount Washington, listen carefully, if Mount Washington's being moved by your faith so that people will say, oh, well, it is exactly literally to be fulfilled like Jesus says, you know, faith to move mountains, faith of a mustard seed will move mountains. If that's what he wants for you and that's what he prepared in advance, there's nothing will stop the moving of Mount Washington. The difference is that you're talking now about performing miracles versus doing something really hard like loving your wife as Christ loved the church. We're moving from the flashy things that immediately cause a stir and make it to the newspaper, or the things where somebody watching you closely can say, this person actually has patience and long-suffering that's been improving over time, and I've watched that improvement. There's something that's happening in this person's life. And that supernatural change, I think, is no less miraculous than if you could move Mount Washington with your faith. In other words, you're never going to do something that's outside of the purpose and plan of God, works that he prepared in advance for you to walk in, and anything and everything which God wants you to accomplish, you will. So let's remember, there's a frame in which Jesus operated, and it's the frame in which you and I operate as well. Anything God wants us to do to represent him on planet Earth, you are going to be able to do it. Oh, but I can't. Uh-oh, now we can apply this. You just don't understand. This kind of suffering that I'm undergoing from such and such a person, you don't understand. I can't stand it. Well, if the scriptures clearly say that you need to go through this suffering because you, for example, married the wrong person, or you married a person that went wrong, the Bible's answer is you can. You know, you can. And anything that God wants you to accomplish, you can do. Let's talk about the hard things. Let's talk about the hard things, like getting over ourselves and concerning ourselves for someone else, as unto the Lord for his glory. You can do that because God is in you, and he's working to will and work for his pleasure. And so I think that the challenge of Jesus' words here is real. When I read it, I think it seems like he's telling us we're going to be doing miracles. I think that this is one of those treasures that's buried that you have to chew on and think about. And here's where I've concluded, what I understand. God's works that he wants you to accomplish, you will accomplish in his power, or you won't accomplish at all. Anything and everything he wants you to do, you will. It's always for his glory. It's always for what he's doing. It's not about you. So your little Christmas list of stuff that, well, he never brought me, he's not Santa Claus. That's not the point. Anything within his mission that he wants you to accomplish, friends, you're going to accomplish it. All right? And we have the rest of the New Testament elaborating on what God expects of us. See, the New Testament epistles later, people say, well, you know, in the Gospels, you got all the miracles, but then the New Testament epistles, it doesn't talk about that much. I mean, you've got some of the miraculous gifts, the revelatory gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, like the gift of prophecy and the gift of wisdom, the word of wisdom and the gift of knowledge and the gift of foreign languages and the gift of interpretation of foreign languages. And I contend those are gifts that have ceased because they're revelatory gifts. And he says that they would cease. I contend that there's a reason we're not speaking foreign languages today and interpreting the foreign languages. But my point is, with a few exceptions, the New Testament epistles don't even talk about raising the dead much, right? Paul does say, if I give my body to be burned but don't have love, I'm nothing. It's of no profit to me. He says it's no benefit to me in 1 Corinthians 13. So if I give myself to be killed, he's not talking about raising anyone from the dead. So the thing is, what happens, here's what happens. People read the Gospels and they like that, so they won't read the epistles because the epistles are different. Epistles are the letters, 13 letters by Paul. You've got the three letters, little short letters by John. You've got one by James. You've got a long discourse by the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who that is. Probably an associate of the Apostle Paul. You've got the two letters of Peter. And then you've got the book of Revelation again by John. The New Testament after the Gospels, it doesn't sound the same way. You don't have all the demon possession stuff and casting out demons. You don't have all this miraculous stuff going on. So people that aren't unbalanced towards the sensational will read the Gospels and say, I don't really get much out of Paul. People that don't want to, that are kind of worried about the sensational and they think there's something wrong there, will try to kind of avoid the gospel sometimes and just read the epistles because, these are reasoned arguments. I can sink my teeth into that. What we need is a biblical balance and to say that what God was doing in disclosing himself through Jesus Christ and his miraculous works and testifying to the words of Christ, he's finished with that. He successfully accomplished it in Christ, in his life, and in the apostles testifying to their message. And so now you have a miracle. The miracle in your hand is the miracle that the Gideons give for free. And it's the miracle that people don't want. It doesn't sell. Horn sells way better than the Bible. It's not a big industry today. Okay? By billions. It's not a successful industry. But it's the miracle of our time. Paul never held a Bible. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, never held a complete set of the Scriptures. He carried around in his soul, in his humanity, all that he had memorized of the Old Testament scriptures. He could quote Deuteronomy by the mile. He could just real quick. Every had it categorically arranged in his thinking so that when Satan challenged Jesus, he had a Deuteronomy verse to apply to what Satan was proposing. He didn't even give him a category. He just said, here's the verse. Let me quote you the verse. You know, but he never held the whole scriptures that we've had for 2,000 years. It's a miracle that we have this self-disclosure of God. And the other stuff, everybody that wants to be snazzy and say God told me something or the miraculous, when people do that, very often, if you challenge them and push them and say, do you mean this is on par with scripture? They'll say no. So they're even acknowledging the special uniqueness of the scriptures. And my thing is, let's just, if it's the miracle that it claims to be, then let's focus on it. And once we're done and fully exhausted everything we can from the scriptures, it'll be time to mess with the other claims that may or may not be so. Once I've fully understood everything God has said in his word. So we'll go on for eternity and not be worried about the other things, since God has disclosed himself in these pages, and we will never fully get to the bottom of the infinite depth of what he said. In verse 13, he then says, whatever you should ask in my name, that I will do, in order that the Father be glorified in the Son. Whatever you should ask in my name. Now, here's the interesting thing. In this verse, he says, ask in the name of me. Whatever you should ask. I teo. There's two words for ask going on in this passage. In a minute, we're going to hear erotao, to request or entreat. Now we're getting ask. I think they're synonymous, and I don't see a huge distinction in their usage. But anything you ask, and we're talking about prayer, that will I do. So Jesus says, I am the executor of the prayers. Now that's interesting. Jesus does the thing you request. Now some have interpreted this and said, I've got the secret key. I understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't ask him for the Holy Spirit. And so that's the secret key that unlocks the difficult passage. Well, we're about to hear about the coming of the Spirit. I'm not so certain that that's fully what you're supposed to restrict this to. I think he's talking about, in general, the prayer in his name. Ask in my name. In verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he gets more focused on relationship with Christ. Now, in chapter 15, he's going to say, abide in me, and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. And there, everything needs its proper balance. When you're in the throne room in heaven in prayer, okay, Jesus is not the center of attention. He's off to the right hand of the Father. He is the means by which you have access to the Father. And I think this is a way of saying you come to the Father through access to me. I believe that's what he's after. And so I don't think you're missing anything when you pray to the Father in the name of the Son. But I do think it's interesting that the Son is the executor. The Son is the executor. Now, what is the basis in context for Jesus doing whatever we ask in his name? For Jesus doing? In context, the basis is his relationship with the Father. That relationship has awesome results in the lives of others. Think about it. Two parties, Jesus and the Father. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone where all they wanted was you and they didn't want you to have access to anyone else because they just had time and just, you don't need to spend any time or energy on anyone else. It's all for me. Have you ever been in that kind of relationship? Now, I want you to notice this is how this applies in knowing your God. The love between the Father and the Son is so awesome and so biblically loving. So what God shows us of himself, it's God's love is so great. And that when in that relationship, it becomes this awesome epicenter of blessing that radiates out to everybody else. That's what you want. By the way, that's what marital relationships should be like. It shouldn't be, she doesn't like him to talk to anyone else because she's just jealous of him and wants him to herself all the time. Or, she can't have any friends because he's an overbearing lout who just wants her to talk to him. That's not a healthy or biblical relationship, and it certainly doesn't look like the relationship between God and God in the Trinity. The relationship between the persons of the Trinity is, as I said, this awesome core of energy that radiates out blessing to others. And so that, think about the way your household becomes a picture of God. When your household is biblical, and when the love between two persons ends up being a basis for multiplied love and encouragement and help for others, so that we're in an organizational effort to make disciples, which is what a Christian marriage is, When you start looking that way, you start looking more and more like the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, between how the inter-Trinitarian fellowship works. And it isn't that, well, I've only got so much time, so now I'm divided, and so I'm trying to spend 30% of my time with the family, and so now you're saying I got to even divide time even less, and now I'm going to spend time with the family and then other people. I think that practically it's valuable to protect family time where it's just us. But I think that it's also wise to say, hey, let's all go, or let's all open up and serve. Let's all work together in the enterprise. And so there is time, and certainly you must protect intimate time just with your household. But your household should also be radiating out blessing to others. Here's the great way you can do both at the same time. You ready? Keep the doors closed. Nobody but your family is with you. It's everybody with your last name, gentlemen. It's your name. It's your household, okay? And I'm talking to several households. Look at this right now. Here's what you look like. The doors are closed. Nobody's there. You can have people on the outside trying to look in. But no, I'm sorry. We've got some family time that we've kind of cordoned off. What are you doing? You're praying. Who are you praying for? Everybody else. See how that becomes your radiating blessing because of the relationship between God the Father and the Son. In your prayer life, you're radiating blessing as a core in your household out to everyone else. That's the picture. And so Jesus, notice, as it were, a disciple of his Father, is making disciples that look just like him who are serving the Father in the same way. And I know. Prayer, you can't count it. You can't show how it offsets your debt by so many dollars. You can't show prayer. There's no concrete. I mean, what have you really done for me lately? If you really believe that God is there and that he really has all the resources and has everything handled and is really loving and is really omnipotent, then the most loving thing you can do is take a little time in your life and pray for someone else. So I would take and apply what Jesus said about prayer in his name, and anything you ask, I'll do. I would say, be careful. Remember, it's anything that the Father has that he wants you to accomplish that you are praying for. Okay, it's prayer in accordance with God's will. We never see Jesus pray out of accordance with God's will. And by the way, Jesus is the most praying person in the New Testament, and his prayers get answered. What he asks for actually happens. It's great. I mean, that'd be a neat little study. A fun study. Do a little series or a conference on it sometime. The prayers of Jesus and how they're answered in the New Testament. Right? John 17, the upper room disc, the high priestly prayer at the end of this section. So, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's take that seriously. There's another series that's in the works for Sunday mornings pretty soon. We're going to do a little excursus and take a break from 1 Peter and talk about the biblical doctrine of corporate prayer. And the secret to this study is I will stop teaching the ubiquitous, I mean, everywhere in the New Testament, the principle that Christians assemble and pray together. I'll stop teaching it when we start doing it. But so that could be a long series. It might be my last one here because it may become so unpalatable that 4 years later people are like, we're not going to come to your prayer meeting and you're going to just keep teaching this. So we're going to, you know, unstoppable force meets an immovable object and explode. If you ask the Old Testament, or if you ask the early church fathers like Peter and James and the guys that are, we can't wait tables in Acts 6 because we've got to spend the time in prayer and the Word. If you ask them, okay, Peter, I need you to come do a little church consult work with me. Peter, what would you say to a church that assembles for the study of the Word but doesn't assemble to pray? They'll listen to your teaching, but they don't pray. And they don't. It's not part of their life where whatever's going on in their life they bring to work on in prayer together with the church family. I think, this is my gut, I don't have it exegetically except everywhere in the New Testament that I've looked. I think Peter would say, what church? What do you mean? Where are you bringing, where is your relationship corporately in your individual lives coming together where you're relating together to God? What do you mean, local church? We wouldn't know local church unless we were together praying. It's in Acts everywhere. They're praying. Listen to Paul. Hey, 1 Corinthians 7, take a break for prayer and marital bliss, but for that purpose only, that there's somehow this need for prayer everywhere, the concept of corporate prayer. And so I'm like a lot of people here. I used to think that the prayer meeting was a human invention. I thought, oh, great. You know, Baptists, they get together and sing hymns on Sunday night. You know, maybe have prayer meeting. And that's just a cultural thing. No. It's a reflection on the New Testament. It makes us the church. And if we don't do it, then I suspect that we'll have a lot of externalized Christianity without a lot of the real goody of the Christian life. And so people that aren't taught as well, they don't know as much of the truth, will actually function better because they'll do that. They'll be Christians. They'll assemble to pray. They'll bring their petitions or requests together, but they may not know as much. The great linkage between Jesus' relationship issues and his power issues is going to be verse 15. The great linkage, and this is where worship comes in, and your relationship has to be part of the equation, really the big part of the equation in obedience. Jesus is going to give them a lot of commands, and he already has. He said, trust me, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. And he's going to elaborate on the big command he's already given them in verse 34. You know, we've been collecting the themes. The great theme of John 13 and through is really love. He loved his own till the end, and then he said, love one another as I've loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Now he's going to give you, I think, what stands as sort of a lightning rod that you and I can always pull out and evaluate ourselves. This is what he says to the church in Ephesus. The Lord Jesus, through John, gives a letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus and says, you have lost your first love, in his criticism of that church. And this is going to be true for you and me, no matter how much Bible doctrine is inculcated into us. It'll be true for us if we are not following through on what the Word of God actually teaches. If we have it written down, if we have it written on our heart, but we don't do it, we're going to be guilty of that same problem of losing our first love. And that's verse 15. I have put it in the texative plural. If y'all love me, that's because it's plural in English, and so he's talking to all of them, plural in Greek. If you all, or if you love me, the commandments of mine you will keep. If you love me, the commandments of mine you will keep. Now that is a very simple if-then statement. It is cause-effect. The cause is love. The effect is keeping his commands. Terao, to guard or to keep. To guard is the sort of gloss term, but it means to be very careful, to watch out for, and do what these commands require. So that is a great measure of our spiritual lives, and he sets it up that way. I can measure myself against my obedience. I can measure my love of Christ against my obedience to his commandments. And here's what happens. It's not like we're ever... I'm going to assume... I know everyone here pretty well. I don't know all of you as well as others, but I know you somewhat. Let's say that the problem doesn't, with our Christian life and our obedience to Christ, doesn't tend to be, it's not usually that there's this niggling command that we know we're supposed to obey, and we're like, no. Now that happens. I know it might happen to you daily, but that's not the general way we disregard his commandments. The problem is that we don't even think about the fact that there's a command on our lives in general. We don't wake up in the morning and say, this is the Lord's day. This is the day that I'm going to serve him with. This is his gift to me to give back to him, to serve him with this time he's given. We don't think that way. It's a general orientation problem. It's not a, I'm going to serve him up to a point, but not any further. You know, I think that's generally the problem. You know, how many young men have I talked to that we go through the work day, I start off the day well, but by noon, I say a blessing over my lunch, and I'm like, oh, I haven't really given him a thought in the last 4 hours. What happened? Where'd my day go? Well, you just got busy, and we're not thinking. And there are certain disciplines we can do that help us think about it. We can pray more. And you can ask him to help you with that part of your life, to be cognizant of the claim he has on your life through your day. But see, I don't think most of our failures to obey his commands are really by squaring off against him. I think most of our failures are because we sort of lose track of the fact that we're his, and the boss just served you up a problem, right? The work situation just got uncomfortable, and there's a dilemma for whatever, or there's a something that, you know, whatever, a challenge. How often do we try to go ahead and solve that problem before we think, okay, what does my relationship with God have to say to this situation? I think part of our maturity is the more we grow, the more we're aware that he actually has an opinion here, and that's more important than any perceived outcome. Lie on this form. Just fudge on this form, and everything will be fine. I can't fudge on this form, because that would be, what's the point of signing it? It's supposed to have been, what's the consequence if we just tell the truth? You know, I know the consequence with God if I tell the truth. And so I believe that the best way to apply, one of the key ways we need to apply this commandment, the commandments of the Lord, is that we need to remember the relationship piece. I'm loving him. I care. You know, when you're young and in love, and you're expecting a letter or an email or something, you can set your whole day up to go check your email. I remember when I was a cadet, email was great. It was just getting started, but letters were better. And I was going to make it to the mailbox after they delivered the mail. I mean, it was part of my day. It was part of my plan. Whatever else, I'm going to get there. Why? Because I'm in love. Because I've got a relationship that... am I in love? I am certainly excited. All right? But when you're young and you've got this relationship that's building, you arrange your life around it. Okay? And notice the concept. Now, let's take the phileo and the marital stuff. Now let's talk about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, who he is. If we agapao him, as he challenges Peter, do you love me? If we desire that he receive all his due glory and we orient our lives to that purpose, then with that motivation in mind, we're going to obey him. And you know, obeying Jesus without that motivation, I think, is just about as dead as trying to love him without obeying him. It's both. It's a relationship and it's a follow-through in obedience. Well, I think that that's a good place to pause. We're going to pick it up in just a minute on what ultimately we're going to need if we're going to love him, if we're going to obey him, if we're going to do all that he commands us. We're going to need the power that he obeyed the Father, and that'll be the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Word who became flesh, and that we know you through his words and his works. We're going to know you better. Pray that you'll help us think these things through and live them out in our relationships with our spouses, with our co-workers, with everyone we encounter. We know that we're here, left in this time and place to be salt and light, to preserve and to illuminate, to represent you to a lost and dying world. And we know that your word equips us to that purpose through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be evident as disciples of Jesus Christ because of the love we have for one another and for all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.